We continue this worship service that has started so well. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. I am considering the book of Revelation a continuation of our study of our Lord Jesus Christ, and especially his life here on earth. And it seemed fitting to conclude with his message. The book begins, "The Revelation of Jesus Christ." Seems fitting to conclude with his message, his last message to the churches. It's a different Jesus. We're going to see that, especially this morning, than Jesus as we've been seeing in his humanity, in his humility. The Jesus we see now glorified, and that's why I titled the message "Jesus Glorified," is much different than the Jesus that John leaned against his chest at the Last Supper. The Jesus we see in Revelation chapter 1 led to John falling to the ground in fear when he turned and saw him. And so we're going to look at Jesus in a different aspect. We're continuing the introduction. Chapter 1 is the introduction to the book of Revelation. I remind you of the theme in verse 3. There is a blessing to those who hear and to those who read this book and keep it. Don't want to leave off that last part. It's a blessing to those who hear and read it and keep it. There's a lot of fascinating things going on in the book of Revelation. Here's a couple of notes I read as I was studying in some of these commentaries about this passage. Just some facts that it's an estimated 278 of the 404 verses in this book allude to Old Testament scriptures. It's a huge portion, almost three quarters. 25% of angelic references in the Bible are found in this book. That's another interesting fact. We see what fascinates us in this book so much about the future. We see worship in heaven around the throne of God. We see God praised and named for so many of these attributes that we just went through in the adult Sunday school class. Things like his holiness, his omnipotence. He is all powerful and eternal and wise and sovereign. He's true. We see worship in heaven, and it's a fascinating book. And there's a blessing, again, for those who read and hear this book and then keep it. But at the end of the book, you see, not only is there a blessing for those who read and keep it, in chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, there is a curse on anyone who dares to add to the words of this book or to take away from the words of this book. So not only is this the purpose blessing, but you want to pursue the blessing, because there's a curse if you start changing this, if you add to the words or take away from the words. I think that's a little different than trying to maybe having some debate over what some of these things mean. We're trying to figure out, but you don't want to add to the words or take away. So we want to be cautious. We want to be careful as we study this book. And the focus in our passage this morning is on specifically our pastors and our churches, and even more specifically, me and Pastor Schultz and you folks, our church. It is very relevant to us. Our church, we all need to pay attention to the words of this book and keep it. And we're going to see Jesus, who is glorified, And we're going to see, we need to pay attention to him and what he's telling us. And so we're going to go through this book, and the outline just follows pretty much the passage. And we're going to begin in verses 9 and 10 with the setting. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos because of the word of God and because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Well, we see the setting and the one writing, obviously, we went through this last time, is John. It is John, the apostle, who wrote the Gospel of John. There are some who have tried to debate that that's the John who wrote this, but all those debates started in the 3rd century and later. Picture World War II. That's within the last 100 years, and 80 years ago, a little more. And so we see World War II. We aren't debating whether General Patton was one of the generals in the, you know, we're still close enough. We've just started now losing, we're getting down there on men who have fought in World War II and are still alive. They're very few now because of the length of time. But we aren't fighting and arguing over, you know, who General Patton is. You know, was there really a battle of the Bulge? What, you know, this is fairly recent. And those who testify that John is the author are those people who are very close to the time John was written. And so it seems very clear that this is John the Apostle. And he says he's very humble. He says, your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Remember, he's writing to the 7 churches. He's talking to church folks and the messengers of the and other pastors. He says, I'm your brother. I'm your fellow believer. I'm one of the children of God. If you're children of the same parents, the same father, your brothers and sisters, all right? He says, I'm your brother. We're part of the same family. Not only that, I'm your companion. I'm with you. I'm the one who's with you. I'm with you in tribulation. I'm with you in the trials we go through on this earth. I'm with you in the kingdom. All right? All believe that the kingdom of God is, all believers are a part of it. All believers are going to be a part of the kingdom of Christ. And so I'm your companion in tribulation, in kingdom, and in patience. Because we would really love to see the Lord. Let's get this rolling. Lord, you know, even the book ends, even so, come, Lord Jesus. John is with us in patience, like we're looking for the Lord's return. We want him to return. But we have to be patient because God knows what he's doing. His timing is perfect. But boy, John here is with us in that patience. And the patience of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John is also, he says, I'm on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I put on the back of your outline a map. And hopefully, some of these copies are, my printer was running out of ink, and then we made copies here, so some of you have the lessons on the bottom is blurry. That's what that word is, lessons. It's half. Half of my sheet printed off good and the other half didn't. The map is blurry, at least on mine, but you can see the 7 churches. The map is showing the western edge of Turkey, all right, modern day Turkey. And so you can see those 7 churches of Asia, and the island of Patmos is actually fairly close to the 7 churches. It's just off the coast there. And this island is roughly 10 miles long by 5 or 6 miles wide. But I don't know how clear it shows in the picture, not very clear. It's not like Lake Winnebago where it's an oval. There's places where it's that wide and it narrows. It's really kind of irregularly shaped. But at its widest point, 5 or 6 miles wide, it's about 40 miles off the coast from what I could see. And so John is there because he is put in exile there because of the word of God and because of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as early records, there is no controversy over John being the author. It was accepted for the first couple centuries that John was arrested or imprisoned under the reign of Domitian, the Roman emperor. The early church taught this until the 3rd century, as I mentioned. In fact, Nero, his persecution was more in Rome to cover up the fires that he started. Remember, Nero burned Rome. The persecution was much more widespread under Domitian. And this is testified by Irenaeus and Justin Martyr. They were both very close to the time of John. Justin Martyr lived for a time in Ephesus, one of the 7 churches that he's writing to. Irenaeus was a native of Smyrna, another of the 7 churches. And they lived in the early 1st century, and they both attest in their writings that John was the author and that he was persecuted. He was put into exile under Domitian. And so, again, just like the authorship, the date that John would have written under Domitian, which would be in the mid-90s, AD 95-ish, 96, then that became more disputed. And so this is kind of the background of John. Seems to be the last apostle who is alive. And he says here, as he's in exile on the island of Patmos, being persecuted, or because of his testimony for Christ, it's historically noted he left Jerusalem during Nero's persecution, right before, between when the Jewish people revolted. Right before Jerusalem was destroyed, he left and went to Asia about that time. And so now he's about 20 years, he's been in Asia now for a while, and long enough that he got imprisoned. And he says, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet. And this is an interesting, there's two possible understandings of in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The first one, if your whatever translation you're using, if the Spirit is capitalized, then you can see the understanding of the translators is he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was in the Holy Spirit of God on the Lord's day, which would be the first day of the week. During the 2nd century, the Lord's Day was commonly used of Sunday, all right? And so maybe that began here with the Apostle John, but the Lord's Day was commonly used of Sunday. Elsewhere in the Scriptures, you've called Sunday the Lord's. I'm sure probably all of you have called Sunday the Lord's Day. This is the verse it comes from. This is the only verse where it comes from. This is where we see it in the Scriptures. And so John was in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit on the Lord's day on the island of Patmos in exile. And this vision, this was revealed to him. That's held by many teachers, and that would be MacArthur's understanding of the passage in his commentary. I got to say in his commentary, because sometimes people change their opinion, but as far as I know, that's his position. But then another man who's well-respected, I have a New Testament commentary by Walvoord and Zulk. Walvoord, he wrote the commentary in that series on Revelation, and he says this could be, and it would fit the context, that he was in spirit on the Lord's day, the day of the Lord. He would understand it more as the day of the Lord. Again, this is a unique phrasing. The only time this Lord's is an adjective, usually like, say, in the day of the Lord is a noun. In this phrasing, it's an adjective, is literally the Lord's day. And the only other time that phrasing is used in the scripture is in 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's Supper. All right? And so that's 1 Corinthians 11:20. There's the Lord's Supper. So it's a little bit unique. That opens it up to debate. And so that idea is that he was in spirit on the day of the Lord. And that's what Jesus is showing him, the day of the Lord, the judgment, that precedes the coming of the Lord. This is generally considered the day of the Lord, all right? And so that's an option. He was not bodily there. He was there in spirit, in vision, okay? I've already spent too much time on this. Neither one of them changes what goes on in Revelation. I think it's a unique phrasing, and so we're left to wonder which of these it is. I'm curious. I mean, talk to me afterwards. I'm curious if you lean one way or the other. I'm not going to give you a definitive answer because they both work and they both fit, and neither one changes anything about the scriptures. It's more of a curiosity. What exactly is John saying there? And they're both good answers, and well-respected people hold to them. So it's interesting, though. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. In either case, he is seeing a vision where he is not bodily there. And he's going to record that and report that to us. Let's keep going. In verse 10, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and now we're coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is pretty much what the rest of this passage is about. And he heard behind him a loud voice as of a trumpet. And so our first introduction, well, we've been introduction to Jesus because he explains in the first eight verses that the introduction by Jesus. But this is when Jesus speaks to him. And he hears this loud voice like a trumpet. And I thought about trying to explain a sound. That's not an easy thing to do. That's a difficult thing to do. And so he says it's like a trumpet. When I think of a trumpet, I've heard our school band play the national anthem at football events. And, well, they're a little weak in the trumpet area. I don't know if they didn't have. And that, you really need that. Okay, I'm not musical. So my understanding, those are really loud. They carry that. Some of those notes on the melody. I should have talked to Jim before I even use this as an illustration. He knows his music. And so you're missing some of those strong notes that the brass would put out. But a trumpet is very clear and it's very loud. You know, when we've had orchestra, it wouldn't be an orchestra, it would be the group from Maranatha, and they had their is it called brass? They had their horns, and you don't put a microphone in front of a trumpet, all right? In this room, you don't need it. You might need to put a microphone in some of the quieter, and you could put a microphone for a guitar. You don't need a microphone for a trumpet. It is clear, it is loud, and it's piercing. It's also, look down to verse 15, his voice is the sound of many waters. Now, that's a different aspect. You've all, for our honeymoon, we went to Niagara Falls. Okay, there is a roar coming from many waters going over the cliff. You can think of being to the ocean, and when there's waves, you hear that, again, how do you describe a sound, that rushing sound? This is describing Jesus' voice as well. And so, the whole point is, when we see glorified Jesus, when we see Jesus in all his glory, even his voice is intimidating. Even his voice is powerful and incredible, that it has to be described with things that sound in the Old Testament or in other passages. You'll read about how God thunders, you know, and so he has a powerful, clear, authoritative voice. It says next that verse 11, he said, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. Then I turned. So that's what he said. We're going to come back to his message there. That's what he said. But so this is what he hears in a loud voice as a trumpet, and then John turns, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Excuse me. All right, seven golden lampstands. At the end of the passage, he's going to tell us what those are, that they are the seven churches. But just to note now that they're golden, each one, there's seven stands, seven lampstands. And just note, as they represent the church, they're made of gold, they're valuable, they're well done. And the purpose of a lampstand is to give light, and that's interesting as well. And so there's seven lampstands, seven golden lampstands. Verse 13, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. All right? And so here we see Jesus. We see the Son of Man. Interesting that Jesus in all his glory is still titled the Son of Man here. That link between God and man, the one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, he still has that title, the Son of Man. And he's in the middle of the lampstands. He's clothed with a garment down to the feet. I'm picturing a robe. I picture it white. This passage doesn't say the color. The passage we're going to read in Revelation 19 doesn't say it was white. At the Transfiguration, though, we're going to read that passage too. It does say it's white. So I feel like at least 70% confident that maybe this robe is white, all right? And so he's clothed with this long garment down to his feet with a golden band around his chest, all right? Verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool, white as snow. Okay, this seems to me different from when he was walking the earth. He is white. His head and hair were white like wool. All right. His eyes like a flame of fire. All right. And I think of that. He's trying to again describe something he sees, he's saying his eyes weren't flames. He said they're like a flame of fire. And flame can be, you know, it can be yellow, soft yellow and flickering. It can be white hot. But you get the idea that there was that there is this glowing activity. Again, all I think of is intimidating. That's what I think of when I think of eyes like a flame of fire. So whatever he's describing, the brightness of his eyes, the intensity of his eyes, he uses fire to describe it. Again, it sounds intimidating. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. All right, and his voice is sound of many waters. We've already talked about that. And so you see his feet, the tone of his feet. Generally feet are not impressive, all right? I think we can be honest with that. The feet are, they're kind of weird. They're strange. If you look at feet, you look at a foot, you don't think of beauty, even Jesus' feet are impressive, all right? The feet of Jesus are like fine brass. They were enough that John noted that even his feet were impressive. That color of and of fine brass. All right, verse 16. He had in his right hand seven stars, and I'll just note this now again. Stars like a light. You have lampstands; they give light. You have the stars; they give light. And so you see this tide of light. He had the seven stars in his right hand. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now we see this repeated. Go now to Revelation 19, where we see another image of Jesus. And this is when he's actually coming out of heaven to earth. Remember in Acts chapter 1, he said he's going to come back the same way he left. He ascended into heaven. He's coming back the same way. When the Lord returns, you're going to see him descending, okay? And so in Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11, we see another picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. That's important to note. He doesn't just make war and slay everybody. He does it in righteousness. It is the right thing to do. It is justice, okay? But I'm not preaching on this passage now, so let me keep going. Verse 12, this sounds familiar. His eyes were like a flame of fire. You get that same description. Here's something additional. And on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed again in a robe. This time he was clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Verse 15, this is why I'm taking you here. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them. Verse 16, he has a name, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There you see this picture again of this sharp sword coming out of his mouth. Now, I remember reading it as a kid, and I'm like, that just seems awkward, right? You see the pommel of a sword, and you stick it in your mouth, and I'm thinking of trying to hold it, and a sword. He's using to describe something he could see, however, that the words of Jesus, what came out of Jesus' mouth was powerful, all right? We see this over and over in the scriptures, and in Revelation chapter 19, that power, his word, is literally like a sword that he should strike the nations, meaning he speaks the word and all the nations are decapitated or however the sword slices, all right? And in that sense, it is his word is literally like a sword, except he speaks it, and his words do the work of a sword. And I think that's what it's talking about. And the point is, Jesus, what he says, same God who can just speak a universe into existence. His words are powerful. His words, we need a sword to actually do harm to one another, or we need a tool, we need a weapon, or you know, I guess you could use your fists, but you get the point. Jesus doesn't need any of that. He doesn't need anything. He just speaks. That's who God is. Out of his back in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16, out of his mouth went a two-edged sword. Very powerful when he speaks, his words do things. And his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. We ought to be impressed that John can detail any of the details of Jesus, because it is very difficult to look at him when he's the sun shining in his strength. I mean, I'm sure you've all done the sun stare contest where you see how many seconds you can do it. I don't encourage, I should probably put a disclaimer, children, don't do this. But you remember when you were a kid and you looked at the sun. I know I'm not supposed to, but I just want a quick peek. And you look at the sun. I heard a comedian talking about the sun stare contest, you know, eight, new record, 8 seconds, you know. And then he's probably blind. But you can't, the point is, you can't look at the sun very long. It's very difficult. It's too bright. And this is what describes Jesus. His countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. Again, John himself saw this before. Let's go to the other passage, Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. I want to start with the last verse of chapter 16 because Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." All right? Next, we go to the transfiguration. That's what they're seeing. All right? They see the Jesus, the glorified Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. They're going to see him. Now, after 6 days, I'm in chapter 17, verse 1 of Matthew. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on the high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Listen to the description. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as light. That's why I was somewhat confident maybe his robe was white. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." This is where I would need some kind of thing on the microphone and the soundboard to make me sound deep and majestic like many waters or like a trumpet, because my voice is nowhere like God's when I say those words. But this voice, and what happened, verse 6, the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. And so again, you see they see Jesus, they're not sure what to do. Maybe we should make a tabernacle, because this is, but the point is, we see Jesus. They got to see what Jesus like is when he's going to come in his glory. It matches Revelation 19. It matches Revelation chapter 1, where we're looking right now. And it's very different. It's very different from the Jesus John just spent several years following as his disciple, living with and seeing. And so now, back in chapter 1, in verse 17, we see John's reaction. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Again, a very different response of Jesus. Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, in the transfiguration in Revelation chapter 19, is not the Jesus we see even in the bad pictures, where he's like white and blue eyes. You know, he would have been Jewish, and so he would look like a Jewish man. And he doesn't match Isaiah 53:2. You're familiar with this. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Okay, that's Jesus as he walked the earth. That's not Jesus here in Revelation chapter 1. That is not Jesus when he is restored to the fullness of glory after he finished his work on earth. Not anymore. This is different. John, who knew Jesus, who would recline against his chest, fell to the ground as if he was dead. That's how intimidating and terrifying it was. Too often, I think, and this is a reminder, we think of Jesus in his lowly estate, humble, meek, and mild, and caring shepherd. Now, Don't misunderstand me. You need to think of Jesus that way, because when Jesus was on this earth, he was showing us who God is, all right? But that's not only who Jesus is. He is also the Lord of all creation, who his word is like a sword. It does things. He is all-powerful word. He is both. And you got to take the whole picture with Jesus. And in fact, we see that come through because he laid his right hand. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, verse 17, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. All right? They're both true. But get the whole picture. Jesus is, he's to be feared, but then puts his right hand on John and says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. Okay? I am God. We went through that title last week. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I am the Jesus who walked with you. I am the same one. I'm the one who I live, but I was dead. I'm the one who died on the cross and paid for your sins. I'm the same loving Savior who purchased your redemption. I died for you, but I rose again, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And so he says, I'm the one who did these things for you. Even though you see me in all my glory and you're afraid, don't be afraid. I'm still the Savior. But for us, he's also the Lord God of all the earth. Both are true. And sometimes we've got to remember who Jesus is, the whole picture. This would be good. This would be a good image for people to remember who use the name of Jesus Christ as a curse word. You might want to go back and start thinking of this Jesus and think, I dare not do that to the one who's has a sword. His words are like a sword. I would be afraid to stand before. And then for us as a church, we need to remember this Jesus as the one who is giving us instruction, both to the messengers and to the church. And what is his message? He said back in verse 11, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. He is God. He's the beginning and the end. He is not a created being. He is the Lord, the Son of God. Jesus is God. He told John, what you see, write in a book. And John's giving it an admirable effort, trying to write what you see. A picture's worth a thousand words, because it's hard to write about what you see. And he says, write what you see, write it in a book, and send it to the seven churches. And the seven churches are listed there. So he says, write it in a book, send it to the seven churches. Point number one, or lesson number one, Jesus wants you to know what, Jesus wants to give you what you need to know. God is not absent-minded or uninvolved or uncaring. He wants you to know what you need to know. He's sending a message to us. He says that people need to know this. All right? He cares that you know. He says to John, do not be afraid. I've kind of talked about that. Jesus, he's the one who says, you don't need to be afraid of me. Especially John, because I'm the one who died and dead and I'm alive forevermore, and you've trusted in that. You don't need to fear. Verse 17 and 18, he said all these things that you see the title in your outline, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead and am alive forevermore. And then I didn't really talk much about this one, and I have the keys of Hades and death, the end of all mankind, death and the grave. and Jesus has the keys. Nobody else has the keys. You want to say, hey, there's all kinds of ways to get to heaven. There is only one who has the keys to death and the grave and can take you out of that end, and that is Jesus. There is only one who is the resurrection and the life. Jesus has the keys. Nobody else does. He's the one who has the keys to Hades and of death. And then he says in verse 19 again, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. That is basically an outline of the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, he is writing about the things he has seen. He's going to write throughout the book the things he sees. He's shown things. He says, write the things which you have seen and the things which are. We're going to be going through that, chapters 2 and 3. He's writing a letter to the churches at that time, these seven churches. And the information he gives them is going to be enough so that anyone who reads this and keeps it will be blessed. We can read about what Jesus says to these seven churches, and we can get everything we need to know about our church as well. And so he says that write the things which you have seen, write the things which are, these instructions right now to these seven churches. And then chapters 4 through 22 are the things which will take place after this. And again, Jesus sharing with his children. John 15:15, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from the Father, my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus wants us to know. In verse 20, the mystery, he reveals the mystery. The seven stars, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, the word angels, and you need to know this. The word angel, it's a word for it's a messenger, okay? And so when he says the seven stars in his right hand are the seven angels, we put the title or the office angel messenger, we put it with the heavenly beings that come from God. There are, number one, there's heavenly beings that I think are not called angels. But an angel is literally a messenger. It's those heavenly beings God sends to give us a message, all right? Think about this logically. If you think the angels are real angels, would it make sense for Jesus to give John a message to give back to angels to tell the churches? That doesn't work, or that doesn't seem logical, right? Anytime we get messages from angels, God sends the angels. It at least wouldn't follow the pattern. Second of all, here's three instances, if you can jot down quick as I read them. Luke 7:24, Luke 9:52, James 2:25. These are passages where this word, angelos, Greek word for angels, is used, and it's clearly not an angelic being as we think of from God, one of God's angels. Luke 7:24 is when the messengers of John departed. That's when John the Baptist sent messengers to Jesus and said, are you really the Christ? All right. You can look those up. So these are messengers that they're sent by Jesus. They're held in his hand, in his right hand. One commentator said that signifies authority, okay? And you can think of like James 3:1, that you should not be many teachers because they receive the stricter condemnation. They're under the authority of God. Teacher, you are accountable and under God's authority for what you teach. And so it could speak to they're in his hand. It could speak to they're in his hand as they're his and their safety and care. And I automatically went to John 10:27-30, where Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. All right? I probably lean more towards the first one because they're in his right hand, which is a, you know, kind of a symbol of power. But these messengers seem to be the pastors. You can have more than one pastor in a church. We do. You have many elders. You can have plurality of elders, but there's always one that's the lead or the head pastor or the lead elder. And I think he's talking about those who give the messages of God's word to the people. I don't think they're divine angelic beings. I think they are the pastors of these seven churches. And some things to note that Jesus holds them in his hand. He stands in the midst of these seven churches, which are the seven lampstands. He sends them his messengers. He wants them to know what's going on. The whole point is, again, both the messengers and the church need to pay attention to what Jesus has to say. And so the overall purpose from Revelation 1:3, there's a blessing to those who read and those who keep this. And now this charge is, take a good look at Jesus who's giving you this. He needs to be paid attention to. Jesus is going to give you instruction. He reaches out. He's going to communicate with you. He is in the church. He absolutely knows everything going on here, just like he knew in those seven churches. He knows what we're doing right. He knows what we're doing wrong. He knows what I'm doing right, what I'm doing wrong. He is in the midst of the seven lampstands. It's no different now than it was then. Jesus is in the midst of his church. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the last message, part of the Great Commission he gave to his disciples. He holds the messengers of the church in his hand. He is glorious and fearful in his power and majesty, even as he's the one who calms our fears. But we need to pay attention. And we've gone through chapter 1 of Revelation, and now we've got our instruction. We better pay attention as we go through this book to what Jesus has for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We see him in all his glory and power, and it's intimidating. We know, we assume from John's reaction that we would be equally terrified and fall to our feet if Jesus revealed himself in all his glory to us right now. And we only have an imagination from this description of what your son looks like in all his glory and power. But the message is clear, Lord. We need to pay attention to what he has for us. Help us to do that. And we thank you that he is the one, even in all his glory, who humbled himself, was a friend of sinners, died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sins, and then rose again in victory. And we are thrilled to see him in his glorious victory. He deserves to be the name above all names. So we thank you, and help us to pay attention and to listen to the instructions of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.